For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. According to this eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
For yet to meet, it's a joy to be here opening up the word with you. Just got a nice light-hearted question to kick it off. Why do you exist? Genuinely, think about it. What's the purpose of your life? Why does it matter that you are here, that you breathe, that you live? What does it mean for you to exist? Sounds like I'm just trying to throw a rock at you, but everyone should ask that question. What is the purpose of my life? But today in this passage, I don't know how you felt as you read it. When I first read it, I was like, what the heck is this? There's just so much language and jargon. There's revelation. There's mysteries. There's prison. There's administration. There's all sort of stuff. But the word that sort of sits in the middle that I want you to see is the word mystery. Now, I love a good mystery. You seen that movie Knives Out? Come on. Veronica Mars, anyone? Anyone? Yes, come on. You got to check it out. Great mystery. Anyways, doesn't matter. We're not talking about a mystery, we're talking about the mystery, right? When you see mystery coming forth here in Ephesians 3, the word that Paul uses here is the mysterion. It's not just a mystery, a word for something that's sort of unknown. It's a word that specifically means the unmanifested or private counsel of God. What are we talking about tonight? We're talking about the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who before existence and creation within himself set forth a purpose for everything that would come, including you. That's the mystery. That's what we're given here and how you are caught up in the grand divine purposes of God. Nice and simple, yeah? But important. It's good. So what we're going to do is we've got sort of three loose movements. We're going to start with Paul the Apostle, who's writing this thing here. We're going to sit in his example of someone who lives and breathes and exists in that mystery, what it looks like in real time, real life. We're going to finish by looking big picture at the church, about you and me, about us, and what God's doing through you and in you. And then in the middle, we'll sort of just sit right in the middle of it all and just think, well, what is it? What is the purpose? What is the mystery of what God is doing? Why has he done what he's done and why do you exist? So that's what we're going to do. What I want you to do, Bible. Can we do that? Bible, if you don't have one in front of you, someone can throw one at you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. We're starting with Paul and his example as a life lived in step with God and how we can too. Verse 1. Check this out. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. Hey, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace. That's weird, right? You should read that and go like, that's not normally how people talk. Right? What I love about this, I don't know how you feel. Sometimes I open up the Bible and I just feel like I've received like the word of God from a divine vending machine. As if like God's just like zapped down some things for me to read in a book, and that's where I'm going to hear him. I read this and I just see how profoundly human the Bible is and how profoundly human this guy called Paul is. He started a thought and then he's like, oh, hold on, I got something else to share first. Let's go there first. The Gentiles. Let's talk about that. If you follow through a little bit further, verse 14, he comes back to it. Because for this reason, I kneel before the Father. So what we're looking at here is he's like, I'm going to pray for you guys. Oh, wait, hold on. I got something important to share with you. Let's talk about that. This is so important because when I read about a guy like Paul the Apostle, shipwrecked, whipped, just gave his whole life to the cause of Jesus, I just go like, he's like a superhuman. I'm just an ordinary dude trying to do an ordinary thing for Jesus. What do I have to learn from here? I look at this and I go, no, Paul is not some semi-godlike figure over there doing something different. He is a normal person like you and me, maybe just a little further down the track, what it means to live for and with God. Don't be daunted by an example that seems difficult and lofty. Be inspired, because he's showing us something about what it means to live as a human. What do you see? Verse 1. This is wild. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Why is that wild? It's wild because he's actually in prison. And he's, you know, we read it in Acts chapter 21, 22. He's in a Roman prison, surrounded by four walls, likely bound hand and foot, with some big scary guards next to him, beating him up when he does the wrong thing. And what does he say? He doesn't say, I, Paul, I'm struggling it out here in Rome, but, you know, my good thoughts are with you guys. No. He says, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is a man who is so convinced that Jesus is in control of the entire world that even when he's in prison, Jesus is there with him. And Jesus is the one behind it. And Jesus is the one doing something with it. God works good for all things for those who love him. That's Romans 8, 28. We hold to that. We love that. This man believes it. And he's not just saying, hey, Jesus, I'm here for you. But he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Gentiles just means non-Jewish people. He's saying, hey, I'm here because of Jesus and because of you guys, not because I, you know, ruffled up the wrong Roman robe and kind of preached a bad sermon and they were like, let's get him, and they chucked him in prison. He's saying, I'm here bound because Jesus is in control of the world and because my life is for you. This is what a life lived in step with God looks like. Not that you're going to be a Gentile apostle, you know, head off to Antarctica and convert the penguins, you know, the unreached people of the world, but that you would have a life shaped like love, because that's what he's showing us here. This is a man, yes, unique circumstances, but a man whose life is dictated and transformed by the love vertically of Jesus and the love horizontally out into the world. What did Jesus say the heartbeat of the life as a Christian was? Love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the neighbor as yourself. Bing, bang, boom. Now, you probably don't have the shape of Paul's life, but you should have the substance. It's not about who you are and what you've done or where you're going or what you've accomplished. Your life is defined by Jesus, and your life is for others. That is what it means to live in step with God. And then you come to verse 2. We get to see a little bit more of the shape of Paul's thing. So verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. I'm going to be honest. I read it the first time and I had this giant yawn just coming up through my chest. It's like administration, revelation, like what is going on here? No shots to anyone who likes administration, but that's not for me. I'm not in that game, right? What's going on? What is he talking about? Well, I did a little digging once I yawned it out. And the word here for administration, it's not just sort of pencil pushing or sitting behind a desk administrating sort of like files and whatever. The word here is oikonomia, which is what we get the word economy for. What it's referring to is a steward or a manager, a treasurer, somebody who's been given something valuable and been entrusted with it, who then has the responsibility of doing something with it. So if you're a steward, you've been entrusted with the property or the wealth of someone out there, and your job is to take care of it and to look after it, to steward it. What he's saying here is, God has gifted me his grace, and it's been my job to steward it and to look after it. Now, he's got a particular brand of that where he's stewarding the grace of God for these people called the Gentiles who need to hear about it. But I think he's also talking about the fact that God reached down into my broken life and filled me with his grace, and it's my job to live a life in step with that. Grace is never something that you earn or deserve. It's a gift. And yet grace will cost you your whole life. My man Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What's he saying? He's saying what Jesus said. You want to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you come and lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And so don't picture Paul here like the administrator just sitting back in his chair, you know, his nice crisp suit, hanging out in Microsoft Excel. Power to you if that is what your day-to-day job looks like. That's not the administration we're talking about here. We're talking about Paul the Apostle, the Olympic torchbearer, right? This flame that's been alive for thousands of years. It's kind of cool, right? And they get the torch and they light it up, and then you're just like running across the terrain of whatever country it is, and then you find the next person, and it's your job to pass it along, right? That's what Paul is doing. He's been gifted this flame, not of some ancient tradition, but of the very fabric of existence. And he has felt it deep in his own soul. He doesn't just hold it up in a torch. And it's his job to faithfully pass that on. And so us, you have been given something incredible in Jesus, if you know him. And at the end of the day, that is all that matters. That you are now known, loved, and defined by the grace of God. Again, maybe you're not, Olympic torch bearing it over to these people, but with the person that God has made you, what does it look like for grace to be fanned into flame? I think in this world, it's so easy to get lukewarm. The winds of the world start to threaten to blow it out. It's difficult to stand fast in Jesus. It's easy to walk in step with what everyone else is doing. And yet the flame is what keeps us alive. Grace is the heartbeat of life as it was meant to be lived. You do nothing to earn it, but life is meant to sit fully and completely saturated and fueled by the grace of Jesus. Now, two quick takeaways from Paul. Jump forward to verse 8. Verse 8 says this, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of grace. Takeaway one, serving God springs from grace. And I'm speaking to my legalistic brothers and sisters here who love a good rule, love a tick box. You're like, hey, I did the thing that I'm supposed to do because I met Jesus and he told me to love people, he told me to give, he told me to serve, he told me to X, Y, Z. Serving God is not a duty or an obligation. It is the love of life that springs forth from the grace of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. Check it out. He says, although I'm less than the least of all people. He's not just, hyperbolic year 9 girl sort of fishing for confluence. So no shots if there's any year 9 girls here. I'm sure you don't do this. He's like, oh, I'm so bad at that. And you're like, no, you're fine. You're like, yeah, I know. Thank you. Right? He's not fishing for compliments. He's genuinely saying, I'm the worst. 1 Timothy, he says, I'm the worst of all sinners. Why is he saying that? Again, our Acts chapter, when did Paul become a Christian? He was on the road to go and kill some Christians. His life was dedicated to persecuting people who had decided to follow Jesus, and God met him in blinding light that literally physically blinded him and turned him around by the grace of God to live after him. And so when he says that I'm less than all the least of these, and this grace was given me to preach, he means it. Now, this is not a call to sort of like flagellate yourself and be like, I'm the worst person in all of existence. But it is to say, you aren't anything special. I'm sorry. Bless you. You know, I'm so glad you're here. Welcome to church. There's nothing special about you. But there is something infinitely special about the grace of Jesus. And that makes you special and means you matter, because God, the infinite God, puts his finger on you just like he puts his finger on Paul and says, I love you. Now follow me. How do you serve God? You serve God because he's loved you deeply. But then you need to see too, the second takeaway, that serving God is actually a grace in itself. It's a gift. It's not something that you kind of have to do. Hey, I met Jesus. He washed me from my sins. So now when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's a big win. No more hell. But now I got to go to church. Damn. And I got to do good things. Oh, that's not fun. You know, sometimes it can feel like that. They're like, I'm in for the salvation piece, not sure I'm in for the whole doing stuff for the Lord kind of piece. It can sometimes feel like that. But what Paul's saying here, in his heart, he truly believes that serving Jesus is the greatest gift God ever gave him. He got saved by Jesus, and the only thing that sits and fits with that is that he then gets to serve Jesus with that. Have a look at verse 7. He said, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And it feels like a weird thing to say, but just think about this for a minute. This guy is in prison. Serving Jesus has him bound hand and foot, and he's not sure if he's ever going to get out. And what does he say? He's like, man, there's nothing better than getting sent to prison for Jesus. He's like, you do anything to me. Take my life. But because of God's grace and the life lived in step with him, I have known life and life to the full. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like serving God is a burden and it hurts. And my reflections have been, usually that speaks more to me than serving God. On the one hand, I can become a bit like the old Pharisee guys, you know, be hypocritical, thinking that I'm probably better than I actually am. And so I serve with this sense of superiority and like, yeah, man, I'm pretty good. I'm a decent Christian. Or on the other hand, at my lowest, I'm starting to serve God and thinking like maybe I can earn his favor because I know how terrible I am. And I kind of oscillate between these two extremes, when right at the heart is actually to say, neither can you earn it nor are you good. Grace has changed you. Now come and enjoy it. My other thing is, I wonder if sometimes we misunderstand what serving God means. I don't mean this to like ruin our serving rosters, but serving God isn't rosters in a church, yeah? It's not about this thing here. We love the service. We love the gathering. This is such a good thing. Please keep playing in the band or Brennan will be sad. But the point is that it's not about those things that you do for church or for God that are like officially Christian. Serving God is really what Paul is saying here, a life of grace directed to God. It involves your secular work. It involves your friendship. It involves your conversations down at the cafe. It involves the way that you deal with your suffering and your pain. It involves the way that you speak about your spouse when they're not in the room. It involves the way that you parent your children. It involves the way that you use your body when no one's watching. It involves everything that we are. And that is a place of deep, deep joy when grace is what defines us, not us who defines us. And so often the pain of serving is usually, for me, because my life is going against the grain of what God is doing. If he's set me free and saved me to live in this way, usually I'm not loving serving him because it's actually going against who he's called me to be and what the life I want to live. And when you depart from a place like this, you're eventually going to get further and further away and it's going to hurt. And so serving God is a gift, and the key to finding that place where Paul is just like, I'm coming alive even though I'm in prison, is to come back to your first love. I find it so easy to just start living my life and then asking God to catch up with me. Like, hey, God, could you make this really successful here? And could you really help me with this pain and anxiety that I'm feeling here? And could you do this for me over here? And he's so kind and he meets me there. Maybe he's asking me to stop running ahead and to come back and just receive and say, okay, so what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? So that's the example of Paul. Starts with grace, ends with grace. It's grace the whole way through. And we serve Jesus out of grace. We live with Jesus out of grace. That's a life lived in step with the purpose of God. And that's because the mystery, the purpose of all of existence is captured in a life like that. That's what I think that's the key to all this, is the mystery stuff. So what is it? What's the mystery? Well, before we get to the what, just check out where this mystery comes from. All right? Verse 9, he's talking about the mystery, and he says that the mystery was for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Meaning the gospel of Jesus, Jesus' death, resurrection on the cross, and the purpose that that fulfills in the world was something that was conceived of, thought of, held close to God before the world was ever created. That's wild. That the death of the Son of God was planned before there was even a world to die for. Now, I read the Bible, and that's not how I read it. I kind of read it and go like, oh man, I suck. I'm so sinful that Jesus had to die for me. What's going on here? And sometimes it just feels like God's just responding to us making a mess of it. It's like the Bible started, it was very good. By Genesis 3, we all stuffed it up. So now Jesus comes. As if like God's just sitting there in the garden and Eve's about to take a bite of the fruit. And he's like, no, don't do it. Oh my gosh, she's going to eat the fruit. Oh, she's done it. Sin, stuffed it. All right, what are we going to do? Plan B. Oh, Jesus, you're up, man. And Jesus kind of steps into, like that can often be our conception of the gospel. But Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember, if you were here, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. For verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now that's a little mind-boggling, and it should be. We're talking about mystery. But what that tells you is that before you were an embryo or even an atom, God knew your name and set his love and affection upon you because he had a purpose. Jesus' death, resurrection, exaltation had a purpose, and that is the mystery. What is it? All right, I'm flagging it. It's an anticlimax. Like, it's not as exciting as it sounds like it, but you know, bear with me. Verse 6, what's the mystery? What's the purpose of all existence? Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Is that what you expected? I mean, I didn't expect that. I was like, okay, cool. So the non-Jewish people and the Jewish people are friends. And now that's it. That's the purpose of existence. It's an anticlimax. It really is. But then you stop and you go, okay, well, what is he actually saying here? Like, just, what words does he use? Well, he says, this mystery is that through the gospel, that is death, resurrection of Jesus, it matters that much, Jesus would die for it, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel. Meaning, not just that Gentiles, Israel's friends, they are, hopefully, but that these people set aside are no longer just the people. Everyone's welcome. Doesn't matter who you are or where you're from, the grace of God is extended to you. And more than just making you friends with each other and friends with God, you have become an heir. What does an heir do? An heir inherits. Usually it's more than just, you know, a room full of crap. Usually it involves some level of value and wealth. And when it comes to an inheritance from the living God, it is beyond comparison. That is the mystery, that people, broken people from everywhere, are drawn together to inherit what God would give. The end of it there is the sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is everything that God has promised in Jesus is now yours and ours if we would come together in God. Because the word I think that sits in all of this is that the mystery of existence is union. union, oneness. The Gentiles, the Jews, they come together, they're friends. They're not just friends, they have become one. You see that language? Members together of one body. Now, I pictured immediately Frankenstein. You know, it's all these like body parts being fused into one body. That's a little grim, but that's kind of the idea. That all these individual parts, broken and messy, have been brought together into a single body. You got a hand, you got a foot. They're kind of different, but they belong to the same person. You never say, hey, hand, hey, foot. You say, hey, Nick, because I'm a person. And what person are you if you are a Christian? You are a part of the body of Christ. He is the head. We're going to get there, chapter 4, that the body of Christ all coming together in oneness, in union with Jesus. Why does all this matter? It's not just that you suddenly have friends and family and church is a cool experience. It's that broken people are being taken at the bottom of their brokenness and are being lifted by grace into this new community. That's not just a new community. It is one with God himself. God has made you a part of him. You are a part of the divine. And the divine, the God who made everything, is a part of you. Man, I don't feel that way. I don't feel like God's a part of me and I'm a part of God. Yeah, we're still living it out in this messy place called earth. There's suffering and brokenness. That's why it's still a mystery. Because it hasn't yet been fulfilled in fullness and truth, and yet it has occurred that if you call on the name of Jesus, the grace of our Lord and Savior has permanently and beautifully made you one with me and you and us and with God. I think that's the mystery. What's the purpose of existence? It's that this messy thing that's all fractured and broken would all come together in Jesus and be made perfect. And that's important because that changes your life and my life. Because if that's why you exist, if that's why we exist, it changes everything. Come have a look at verse 10. What's the flow-on effect? This is where the church comes in. Verse 10, what's the purpose? What's the intent behind the mystery? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. What's that saying? It's saying that when God reaches down into your life and saves you and binds you together, he lifts you up and puts you on the greatest stage that's ever existed, where your individual broken lives, all of them together, the church, are being played out before a cosmic audience. I mean, there's a whole nother sermon in this, but the people that are watching are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, the invisible spiritual realities that sit beyond even what we can comprehend. Again, seriously, another sermon, we'll do another time. Where God is displaying before all of creation and these powers that you haven't even got words to describe how incredibly glorious and beautiful he is, because he can take people like you and me, the bottom of the barrel, and by grace, slowly but surely build you into something beautiful. Because that's the cross. The life of resurrection comes through crucifixion. And the strength of God is displayed in weakness. And the power of God comes forward in people that you would just never expect. What's God doing? He wants you, broken you, to rebuild your life so everyone can see how incredible his grace is, how beautiful Jesus is, and how wonderful life with him is. And it's not just like this narcissistic, hey, everyone, look at God, because the way that he's done it is he made you a part of him. The Eastern Church, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, I'll probably get in trouble. The Eastern Church has a word for this. It's called theosis. That is to say that you are on the journey to become like God, godhood. You are in the process of deification. We use the language in the church all the time. Are you someone who's godly, right? What are we saying? You're like God. That's the journey that all of us are on. So much so that right now you feel like a bit of a mess. Or maybe you feel awesome. I'm not sure. I feel like a bit of a mess. And I look at my life and I go, really? But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, 1 Corinthians 11, don't you know that you will judge the angels? I'm like, no, Paul, I didn't know that, but thank you very much. Because You are one with who? The King and ruler of all creation, who rules over the angels. And so you, in your perfection, are going to rule over eternity. Do you realize what God is doing? More than you could ever imagine. Now, to pull it all together, why does this matter? It matters because your life is not your own. You were purchased at a price, as Scripture would say. But I would add, you have a greater purpose than whatever you've conceived of for yourself. And that is God in you and God with you. Let me ask you some questions. How neat and tidy is your Christianity? I think in my life, it's a bit more like Kmart than anything else, right? Like there's the homeware section over here. There's the, you know, the car cleaning section, which I've never been to before. And then over here is the Jesus section, right? We meet on Sundays and occasionally during the week if I can find the time. But sometimes our life starts to become the department store, not out of any, you know, malicious thought, but just because life gets busy. Things get hard. Jobs are demanding. Families are messy. And things get difficult quickly. But the life defined by grace does not drift into a compartmentalized, here's some Jesus, here's some not Jesus. The life of grace is entirely determined and transformed by God. How clean and simple is your faith? Think of my little girl, Addie. She's almost four, turns four in 3 weeks. She tells me every single day, I'm turning four, Daddy. I'm like, I know I made you. Well, anyways, we're talking about Jonah the other day. You know the story of Jonah in the Bible, the guy who gets swallowed by the fish? I was just telling her the story, and she's like, he got what? It's like, yeah, he got swallowed by the fish. He's like, what kind of fish could swallow a person? I was like, really big fish. She's like, yeah, really big fish. I was like, yeah, probably. She's like, did he die? I was like, nah, he was alive. She's like, how did he survive in the stomach? I'm like, I don't know. You're three. You should. How have you got these questions? She's like, well, so how long was he in there for? I was like, for a few days. She's like, what? That's nuts. I'm like, yeah, it's kind of the point. She's like, so how did he get out? I'm like, I think the fish vomited. And I went and checked. She, yeah, the fish vomited him out. It's like, vomit? Ugh. Oh, man, only God could do that. And I was like, girl, that's it. Only God could do that. You come talk to your teens. Oh, bless, God bless you, teens. You read Jonah if you've been in a Christian family for you. You're like, oh, my gosh, I know that story. Right? It's just this apathy and this familiarity. You start to grow up past the teen years and you're like, well, oh, yes, I know Jonah. It's one of the minor prophets in the side. Did it actually happen? Was it a historical account? I'm not sure. And suddenly we start building up this Christianese and Christian knowledge that drowns out the fact that God friggin' brought someone in a fish alive and kept them out to do his purposes. I want the childlike wonder of Addie. I think we all should, to be honest. I want to have a faith that doesn't try and box God in, but lives in step with the miraculous and powerful God that he is, because that's what the mystery is. What do you think your life is for? That's where we started. Why do you exist? The Christian answer that I've been taught for a long time, I'm not ragging on this, I just think it's misguided, has been that my life exists for evangelism, and for doing good things and not doing bad things, right? Like that's often the Christian answer, that there are people who don't know Jesus. They need to be saved so they don't go to hell, so they can go to heaven. That's important. And God's holy, so do good holy things, don't do bad things. Like that's mostly been the answer. And don't worry, Jesus died for you. And that's true. We do care about evangelism. You know, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything in my name, right? That's a part of the church. It's an essential function of the church. That's how I came to know Jesus, at Kick. Come on, teens. I came to know Jesus at Kick because people care about lost souls. But that's not the purpose of creation. That's not the purpose of the church. That's not the purpose of a Christian. The purpose of a Christian is to display the manifold wisdom of God, verse 10, to anything with eyes to see that Jesus is powerful in our brokenness through his grace. What should your life exist for? Display the beauty of Jesus by walking deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into grace. It doesn't sound as fancy as you wanted it to sound, but it's true. It's true. This is so much bigger and actually more beautiful than like, hey, if we just design a really good church to reach the lost, we'll be really faithful. But to actually say we are all works in progress. And that stepping into the grace of God is where we find ourselves coming alive, I like to think of it like God's painting a masterpiece, weaving a masterpiece together. Every little person is just one insignificant thread, but God cares about all the threads and he's weaving them all together. And at the end of the journey, there's going to be the most incredible masterpiece of all time. Your job is to let him do his work in you and stop resisting it, to lean in and live with his grace. What does that mean? It means the way that you practice hospitality and community and service matters. Your holiness and your integrity and the grace you show other people matters. Your prayers and your intercession and your worship matters. Your work, your secular work matters. A little side point. You don't have to be a pastor, a missionary, or a doctor to be useful to Jesus, right? That's sometimes how it feels like, oh, I'm not doing eternal things, so my job doesn't matter. That's just not true, because your purpose isn't to win lost souls. Of course that matters. Shine like Jesus caused you to shine. And you can do that as a lawyer and a banker and an accountant and, I don't know, insert your job here. Anyways, hobby horse over. Your work matters. The justice of God matters. Worship matters. Witness matters. The way you deal with your grief and pain and suffering matters. Your friendship, your family, the way you love, it all matters, because the very fabric of your life is what displays the glory of God. So what does it look like to walk in step with the mystery? Probably not much different than what your life already looks like, except completely infused and transformed by grace. Stop living for yourself. Stop living from yourself. Live from grace. Three really quick points. We need to live from grace. We need to live in grace. We need to live for grace. Live from grace. Let me tell you, I have had such a hard time past couple of years trying to find space to be with God. I've got three little girls and then firecrackers, and they're beautiful. But past couple of months, I found it, right? And the minute I say this, I know it's not going to work anymore, but I found it. I can get up early enough now that they sleep a bit better, that they're not awake, and it's awesome. So I get up really early and I sit at my kitchen table. And the first couple of weeks, I was like, this is not worth it, but I should do it. All right, keep going. And I spend an hour with the Lord. That's what I've been doing. I'm not changing anything about my schedule, about my day. I spend this hour with the Lord. It's been a couple months now. It's transforming my life. What I do, my kitchen table is such a holy place for me now. I say that, and it sounds kind of funny, but it's true. I just think of that seat. I spend 20 minutes in silent prayer, letting God love me. Because it's not what I do, it's what he's done for me. And he's a person, and he's with me. And so even as I don't share words, but I simply just sit in his presence with no agenda, that's changing me. I spend 20 minutes reading the Bible. I'm reading through John at the moment, and I have a guy called Father Raphael yell at me in Greek, in ancient Greek, really quickly, and I try and keep up. And I'm trying to study John in depth, trying to use my head as well as my heart. And I'm, you know, that's stressful and beautiful. And then I spend 20 minutes after that in prayer for the things that matter and what God's put in my life. Try and pray for the people, the ministry, the church, the mission, the life that God's led me to live. And I try and invite God to do what God would do in that. 60 minutes, sometimes 40, I'm going to be honest with you. It's changing me, right? Like my default is anxiety and fear and concern. And I'm finding myself in moments where I would normally just stress out of my mind, just quietly going to myself, God, you're with me. And just feeling a sense of peace, because the anxious track that I've been living is being rewired by the grace of God. I find the weird Greek father in my head just coming out at like 2 p.m. as I'm eating lunch, and I go, oh yeah, that was interesting. And I'm chewing on the verse, and it's starting to take fruit, bear fruit. And then as I'm praying consistently and regularly for these things, turns out God does stuff when you pray. Who would have thought? I didn't. There you go. This hour has not changed the shape of my life, but it has changed the substance of it, because I have chosen to live from grace, and God has filled those other things like my work and my family and my friendships with grace. Live from grace. You don't have to be a morning person. Live in grace. I just want to say this really clearly. Verse 10, it's the church. That's the mystery. It's not the individual Lone Ranger Christian. Of course, you can be a Christian as an individual. Jesus saved you. But when Jesus saves you, he binds you into the church. It's messy. It hurts. But this is the place. And when you think church, don't think service. Don't think pastors. Please don't think pastors, because we'll stuff you up. We're not talking ministries. We're talking you, us. the people that God has bound together. To live from grace requires living in grace together. So I don't want to spend any more time because I'm over time already, but to say, you need each other, we need each other, and grace is the heartbeat of that. And lastly, we live for grace. That's not to say that we try and earn grace, but that we're living for it, for others, for our life to be pervaded by it. And so we turn the goal and the objective of our career, of our home, of our family, of our future spouse, of our friendships, of whatever, to a life of grace. Live from, live in, live for. You remember that, I'm sure of it. Live in, live, oh man, I've got to. Live from, live in, live for. I'm going to pray for you that the Lord would come and do that in you. Lord Jesus, you met Paul, Saul, on that road to Damascus, and you changed his life forever. We might not have the same story, but you've done the same to us. Your grace is sufficient in our weakness. Your glory is demonstrated when we are broken. Would you teach us to be dependent upon you? And would you teach us to live in step with grace? Would you show us, God, please, show us, each one of us, Holy Spirit, would you just prompt us now what it would look like for us to live more in step with you? Not necessarily big radical change, but to instead turn our life towards you with what you've given us. And so, God, we love you. We're here because you have loved us. And we ask in the name of Jesus, the powerful and beautiful name of Jesus, that you would do this. Amen.